The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 11, where we are ready to continue with verse 22. All right, we are assembled here to continue our pursuit of God's word, recognizing that it is the pastor's function to implant the word through the systematic teaching of sound doctrine, the verse-by-verse exegetical kind, and that as believers, your job is to receive with humility the word that is being implanted. So you have to evaluate the information and figure out if it's worthy of faith, if it is consistent with the truths of other parts of the scripture, and all of that. So then you have to apply faith toward it. Then it becomes part of you, part of the new man that's built up in sound teaching, and ultimately is there to fight against the old man, the sin nature. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you're prepared to study. That first order is spiritual preparation, making sure you're in fellowship. God the Holy Spirit is the teacher. So being in fellowship is critical to all of this, and that is accomplished through rebound. So if that's the order, if that's what you need to take care of, now's the time to do that. And anything else you need to do to put aside distractions and focus your attention on what we have, now is that time as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you have, at this point in history, exalted the church to the position of stewardship within your plan, that we are to represent the world to the world, to you, and you to the world. We are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world as we hold forth the word of life, making it available to those who will, of course, avail themselves of it. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible, the support and maintenance that you provide for every local church so that we can continue to function as the lampstand we are supposed to. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with the section in which Paul has exploited this metaphor of the root and the branches to deal with the dispensational setting aside of Israel as a whole, as God's steward. There were still, of course, again, a few remnant of Jews who believed, but they are now a part of the church. They continue in that function as a part of a new agency, the church, again, largely Gentile, and that's why this is primarily addressed to the Gentiles. I think if I had thought about this section, I would have early on recognized that the, and I always thought that the makeup of the Roman church was heavily Gentile, but I think there was probably a much greater majority than even I suspected. Because he addresses this singular Gentile as though he's speaking to the whole church. And again, it's a viewed here. It's an imaginary opponent who might bring this up. But these are the types of things, no doubt, that Paul had observed. He certainly observed the arrogance within the Jewish community toward the Gentiles. And no doubt had ran across some residual arrogance of the Gentiles now toward the Jews. Since they've been set aside, there's a tendency to despise them. And he points out that the church in its position comes from a long line of those who have mediated God's plan to the world, the beginning with the patriarchs, and then through the nation of Israel. And he warns them, again, if one takes all of this as individuals, you've got real problems here because you have to acknowledge that the branches being broken off are Jewish unbelievers. And the branches being grafted in are Gentile believers. And that's true. Again, obviously there is an individual dimension to this, but it's more dispensational. It's more dealing with this matter of stewardship in God's plan. And he warns the Gentile church that they're not immune to judgment and discipline, just as the Jews were not. And that unbelief is the enemy of these things. Failure to adhere to the faith as delivered to the saints will cause the church to forfeit its position. And historically, one by one, every doctrine of the scriptures have been systematically attacked and in many denominations dismantled completely. They no longer even attempt to pretend to be orthodox. They have adopted so many unorthodox views that they have, in large measure, of course, neutralized themselves. And, of course, that neutralization comes from a failure to believe the truth. And, of course, as he says, if he didn't spare the natural branches, if these his chosen people, he will not spare you either. And these, again, see at the end of verse 21, there's a textual issue, but I don't think the words "may post" were there. I think it was not designed to be softened down. These are very real threats. And in fact, again, as we have seen, there is a prophetic element to this, that Paul is dealing with what's going to happen in the future. So now, verse 22, we're ready to move on tonight. Behold, then, the kindness and the severity of God. You got an imperative, aorist imperative of eidon, which is the aorist form of the verb lego, to say, or to see. I'm sorry, this is, eidon is from horao, rather. And again, it's a command to look or see, sort of edu, another word that is a shortened form of this, is an imperative type form, means behold, to look at, stare at, pay attention. Inferential conjunction un, based on the previous information that God has set Israel aside as his steward, then therefore the church had better recognize two things are going on here. First, God is good, he is kind, and he is also severe at the same time. We try to, again, deal with God in terms that we can understand, but these things all exist simultaneously within his person. I mean, he is both loves the human race and is indignant every day. He's kind and severe at the same time, particularly in this matter of stewardship. Look, therefore, see the kindness. Kindness is this word, krestotes, krestotes. Krestotes 10 times denotes one who is helpful, beneficial, good, or kind. And the kindness and the severity. Apotomia, A-P-O-T-O-M-I-A. Apotomia is only used two times. Literally, to cut off from is what it means. It really means, it has to do really with geography and land and its structure. At first denoted that which was steep in terrain, and so came to denote a quick drop-off or a quick rise alternately, and has the idea from there of that which is abrupt, then severe, then harsh. And any of these things would be fine. Severity is fine. Harshness tends to be more of the modern vernacular. That was harsh. Yeah, let's see how harsh God can be. Well, he can be harsh. He can be very harsh. This is why we should fear him. That's the end of that last command of fear God, or you can be cut off. Of God is a genitive here, subjective theos, the kindness and severity. These are actions. God produces these as he acts in the angelic conflict. And then you have this construction that's pretty regular in the New Testament, men duh. Which is designed to set up usually a contrast. On the one hand, toward or upon the ones having fallen. Preposition here, epi, means on, upon, or over, and toward, in this case, is the way they've translated it here. On the one hand, or actually they've translated to here, those. The ones having fallen is the definite article with the aorist participle of pipto. Again, the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. And that main verb is in the sort of the present tense here. They say, look at this right now. On the one hand, the ones having fallen, severity. Again, apotomia. Same word as we had before. But, again, adversity of conjunction here. On the other hand, to or toward, epi, upon. Again, the idea of these things being upon somebody spatially, you know, the preposition epi denotes resting on something. It's above it, contact with it. And so this is the basis for it. And so upon the ones who, but upon you, again, singular here, again, the Gentiles, the Gentile church at large, again, a singular here. Christates, again, kindness or goodness. To those who have, who having fallen, severity. But on the other hand, to you, God's kindness. Again, the kindness of God, theos, again, in the genitive. He is still in subjective genitive. He produces these actions. If you continue in his kindness. You've got the conjunction ian here. Which introduces a third-class condition followed by the present active subjunctive of epimeno. E-P-I-M-E-N-O. Meno means to stay, abide, or remain. We would translate it by live today. They live in such and such place. Where we don't talk about living as much a life as much as we do about location. Remaining in a place. Epi and strengthens it, intensifies it. So if you continue... to remain on, again, to stay or to continue to remain in his kindness. If you continue in his kindness, again, hey, Christates, within that sphere. If you remain in the sphere of life where God can exhibit kindness. And really, what determines how God reacts to people? We say reacts because God always knows what he's going to do. God doesn't react like we react. He doesn't suddenly get new information that causes him to, oops, I got to do something different. But he treats people different ways at different times. And these are manifestations of how they're orienting and dealing with his righteousness and justice and what it's forced to do. And so, if you abide in his kindness, again, abide is one of the ways you can translate this, within that sphere, otherwise, you also will be cut off. Otherwise, actually, here is a conjunction, epi, which is a rare use of this particular one. Normally, it's used of time, and it means after. It's used here to introduce a cause, and it means else, otherwise is fine, or else. I mean, it's kind of an or else deal. Do this or else. It's a little bit of an ultimatum type situation here. If you continue in his kindness, fine. Or else, guess what? He can do otherwise. Or else, also, chi here used in an adjunctive sense. Also, you yourself. Again, still addressing this person, quote, as a singular. You yourself will be cut off in kopto. E-K-K-O-P-T-O. Again, that means to be cut, to cut, and then off from, ek, denoting separation. You will be cut off 10 times. This is used. And they also. Again, they translated duh here as a continuative, which is fine. It doesn't materially affect it. But I would have made it a little more adversative here with the side but or now. But again, not largely affecting the sense of it. They also, as a compound, you have a chi, kakinos, which is a compound of chi and akinos, E-K-E-I-N-O-S. Chi, again, they also, and then akinos is the remote demonstrative pronoun. They, as opposed to, you know, us, the church. They also, again, referring now to the Jews. if they do not continue in their unbelief. Here again, a conjunction ian introducing another third class condition. And again, the third class condition in the Greek is one that does not really denote certainty at all. It is designed to be maybe it will, maybe it won't, we don't really know. Where the first class communicates certainty, the second class communicates that it's uncertain, completely uncertain, in fact, or false. It's presumed as false. And then the third class condition is we don't know what they're going to do. If the church does one thing, they're going to suffer for it. If Israel, on the other hand, does not continue, negative may here, again, with the verb, same verb, epimeno, if they do not continue, epimeno, in the sphere of unbelief. Here, a locative of apostia. Again, the alpha prefix negates it. Apostia means faith. Alpha prefix, unbelief, lack of faith, no faith. If they do not continue or remain in their unbelief, they will be grafted in. A future passive indicative of enkentrizo, E-G-K-E-N-T-R-I-Z-O. Enkentrizo, again, used 6 times only in this chapter, and it means exactly that, to graft something in. Preposition in on the front of it, into. They will be future passive indicative, again, a divine passive. Who else could do this but God? God is the only agent who can successfully do these things. I mean, we're talking about dispensational changes, changes in his priesthood and other factors, and only God can do that. So the Jews can't do it for themselves. God will have to graft them back in. For God is able to graft them again. God is able. Preposition gar here, explanatory use of the conjunction rather. Then it has the noun, the adjective dunatos, D-U-N-A-T-O-S. This means to have power, to have capability or ability to be able to do something. To be capable, God is quite capable, is present indicative of I, me. And then the God, theos, ho theos, is able, again, palin, which denotes once more or again. It denotes that which is repeated. He is able to graft them in. This is a complementary infinitive of enkentrizo because it actually is necessary to complete the thought of dunatos. Many words like this take a complementary infinitive to complete their thought. And that's one of them. You have the ability to what? And that just the complementary infinitive explains what that ability is. He is once more to graft in them. Again, the object of the infinitive here, the Jews. Again, he doesn't identify the Jews, but we know he's talking about Israel. The whole thing has been concerned, nothing but Israel, since really chapter 9 started all this. And he continues to deal with that. Well, point one, like the previous verse, interpreters demonstrate a remarkable amount of inconsistency when interpreting the second person pronoun you. The vast majority of interpreters recognize that the branch is being grafted in symbolizes participation in the plan of God at some level. But if they understood that this root and branch metaphor deals with God's presence in the world, how he administrates his plan, rather than just focusing on individuals, the major forces that he uses, i.e. Israel, has just been set aside, and now the church. So thus, one cannot apply this verse to unbelieving Gentiles any more than one should attempt to apply it to individual believers. The Gentile branches, along with the few Jewish ones, are now collectively viewed as the replacement for Israel as the administrator of God's plan. As I pointed out last night, people who are, quote, doctrinal teachers are very inconsistent with this stuff. They do not stick with context. You can't just arbitrarily decide, oh, he's changed his mind here. And now he's talking to unbelievers. Well, there's nothing in any of the books that I know about that's written directly to unbelievers. It's all written to brothers in Christ. I don't see it. I don't see Paul at any of the introductions to any of his book, any of his epistles, say, oh, by the way, and to all you unbelievers there as well. He only writes to believers. And when he's addressing here, clearly, is a person personified as the Gentile church. And to say now, suddenly now, he's talking to an unbeliever. Well, that's completely out of context. And again, it's really just eisegesis. It's reading into it what their theology forces them to. And this is where there is, again, a balance. And I mentioned this last night. You've got to have a balance between your theological grid and your exegesis. They have to complement one another. If the theological grid becomes etched in stone, and there are believers like this, there are many of them in doctrinal circles, whose theological grid is etched in stone. They believe they have the good deposit. That's it. Nothing can ever change it. There's nothing to be improved on in their theological grid whatsoever. So therefore, then all Scripture must be subservient to that theological grid. When in fact, the Scripture, exegesis of the Scripture, is what is used to form the theological grid. And if you go to a verse that says, and I've done this before, I've had this experience, I got to a verse that contradicted my theological grid. Well, how dare God? Who does he think he is putting this stuff in here? We know what the truth is. We're on doctrine, damn it. We've been around for years. We can't be wrong. Oh, wait a second. But this is teaching something that we don't teach. Uh-oh. So then what happens is they'll try to force the theological grid and wrench the text out of context and start trying to do things like this. Say, ooh, now he's talking to unbelievers. No, he's not. He's not talking to unbelievers anywhere in here. He's not talking about unbelievers other than the ones that were removed. The Jews, he's mentioned those. He said they were removed. Why? Because of their unbelief. They were broken off, verse 20, for their unbelief. But he's not addressing them. He's certainly not addressing Gentile unbelievers here. So that is one of the challenges that every exegete has to deal with. And that is the theological grid. At some level, you got to chuck it when you get to your verses. And then you have to say, okay, if this verse contradicts our theology, then something's wrong. Either the verse is misunderstood. Now, that's a potential, too. The verse could be misunderstood or out of context or something. Or else there's something wrong in our theological grid that needs adjusting. And it may only need tweaking in a minor way. May not need a lot of tweaking. But it has to be addressed. And that's why certain things, certain doctrines like right man, right woman, taught for years, dogmatically affirmed that this is the way it was. You cannot support that doctrine from Scripture. You can't go, I can show you verses where Paul says it doesn't matter who you marry. As long as they're a believer, they're supposed to be a believer. He never encourages mixed marriages at all. As a matter of fact, he absolutely teaches against it. But the fact is, he says, for younger widows, he says, I want them to marry someone in Christ. He doesn't say, go look for your right man. Well, how if that was their right man that died? Well, no, then you're just stuck. Well, no. But see, that doctrine can't be supported based on exegesis and consideration of other things. And to argue that the pattern in the Garden of Eden, and it is a pattern of sorts, we understand that God did these things in a particular way, but to say that God only made one woman for Adam, therefore there's only one woman in the entire world for every man. And one same way for everyone. I mean, for normal people who are going to get married, which is the norm in the human race, there's only one person. Well, you can't support that from the Scripture. And then the offshoot doctrine of this, right pastor, right congregation, are they true at a certain level? Does God have a will, say, about who you marry? Well, I suspect he does. He has a will about everything. Of course he does. But is he going to stop your volition from doing it? And say, oh no, I will not let you marry someone that's not your, quote, right man. And this deal of right pastor, right congregation, again, does God generally plant people in a particular area and geographically that's where he puts them? Yes. Generally speaking, that's true. But the fact is to say that, well, okay, well now, once you're in this church, by God, you're mine, get out the branding iron because you're not leaving. Then it becomes the Hotel California. You can check out, you just can't leave. And that is cult. That is one of the definitions of a cult. That is cult-like behavior. And the believer has to have freedom of their volition at all times. And your pastor doesn't control your volition. And this idea that, and I've butted heads with other pastors on this, still am at some level. And I agree that believers need to generally stay where God puts them. I'm not arguing that. But to say that if a believer ever moves, he's out of the will of God, he's trashed his phase two, he can't grow up, and he's done. I've heard that taught. And that's just not true. There is no truth to that. What are you going to do when you get into the book of Acts and poor Philip, who was a deacon in Jerusalem, ends up moving up there to wherever it was, Caesarea? What are you going to do about that? Say, oh, well, Philip's out of God's will. He's done. His phase two's over. Well, there's nothing in the Bible that says that. So, again, I generally believe, yes, you should stay in the niche God puts you in. But are there exceptions to that? Sure. Are there exceptions to the geographic will? I guarantee you, any study of Genesis will reveal to you that Jacob went to maturity outside the geographic will of God. He was not in the land, and the will of God was for the patriarchs to stay in the land. And he was out of the land about 20 years. And then as he's coming back into the land, he gets the name change, which we believe points to the fact that he has made the maturity adjustment. He has grown from being Jacob the supplanter to Israel, the Prince of God. So if you've got exceptions to these rules. But again, if your theological grid's fixed in granite, I've got it and it can't change, and I'm not even going to reconsider anything. Well, then you've become intellectually dishonest. And that is a death knell to a pastor. If he will not honestly evaluate information, he will start teaching false doctrine at some point. He'll have to. Because, and this is one of the reasons why I've always argued for, I have not been successful, but I've always argued for the idea of peer review. And that's not that I have to bounce what I teach off of other pastors. I don't. But if you're going to change something and you're going to make some great, quote, breakthrough that really changes how we have historically viewed the Bible, it's not a bad idea to bounce. In an abundance of counselors, there's victory, right? That just brings success. So I'm not saying you have to do it, but I'm just saying it's intellectual honesty. It's evaluating the information. And then if another pastor looks at your work and said, you know, this doesn't hold water because of this or this or this, well, then you have to reconsider that if you're intellectually honest. Or you can just dig your heels in and teach whatever stupid doctrine you want and call it the truth. And I've seen people do that. And that is something to be avoided here. So again, this one, again, you cannot start suddenly here substituting unbelieving Gentiles in here. He's not been addressing unbelieving Gentiles at all ever in this book. Other than in chapter 1 where he indicted them for their rejection of God. That was the last time he really dealt with the whole unbelieving Gentile world. Well, further, to interpret verse 22, point 3 here, as referring to Gentile unbelievers in any way is ludicrous. Why would Paul expect Gentile unbelievers to think that they had become the recipients of God's kindness? That doesn't make any sense. Wait a second. God, you're not a part of God's plan, but he's being kind to you? No, I don't see that. If you're not a part of his plan, you're not experiencing his kindness. So unless they were part of that new mediatorial regime, I argue that they have to be a part of this. Well, 4, it must be constantly emphasized again that this entire section is not soteriological in nature, but is rather to be understood in a dispensational sense. Point 5, verse 22 begins with the inferential conjunction therefore, which is used to draw a conclusion from the points that Paul has been making in verses 17 through 21. And I think the conclusion is based on that whole series there of 5 verses. The things he says in there, a warning against Gentile arrogance, and the threats that he utters to them. The threats about not being conceited and not being spared. 6, the imperative of the verb eidon, look or see, is used as a command for the Gentile believer. Again, a collective singular, essentially we might say for the church, to take note of what follows. And 7, what the church is commanded to consider is the two conflicting responses of God toward Israel and toward the church. These two conflicting responses are that of kindness and severity. The first term, krestates, kindness, appears to be derived from a noun that means useful or beneficial. By the Hellenistic era, the idea of being useful or profitable had been replaced with the more general idea of goodness, kindness, and generosity. Those are the kinds of people that are, of course, useful and can be profitable. Well, nine, given the dispensational context of these three chapters, the term should be understood to mean something like benefit, which denotes the privilege that accompanies the responsibility of being God's agent in this world. And again, with every privilege that you have, every blessing and all of that that you have in God's plan, there are corresponding responsibilities that go with these things. And again, it's not as though it's tit for tat or quid pro quo where, oh, God's been good to me, now I got to go out and be good to God, I'm kind of obligated. I mean, that's not to be our attitude. Certainly there is or should be a moral obligation to want to return God's love and kindness and all of that. But it's not as though God says, well, if you don't, I will take your salvation away. He doesn't do that. So, again, the idea here, you could even translate this, look at the benefit God has bestowed upon you in His kindness. As you are now being God's agent. So, 10, the church is exalted to a position of responsibility as the administrator of God's plan. And that brings with it the privileges of being God's representative in this world. And 11, the second term is apotomia, severity, is not well attested, but first means that which is cut off. It comes from apotemno. Temno means to cut or shear, and apo means kind of off from or away from. It was used to denote a sudden change in terrain, describing something that was precipitous, like a cliff. And 12, it came to mean that which was sharp or abrupt, and is a perfect term to describe the severe nature of God's dealings with Israel in terms of its mediatorial function. Israel has been cut off from its previous position and replaced, albeit again temporarily. The big argument of all of this is that it's partial and it's temporary. Now, the fact that it's partial doesn't mean it's not the majority of them. It is. But it still always is only partial. It's never 100%. There's always a remnant. So Paul applies the two nouns here to the two specific administrative agents. And actually, I should have said, I think those are both adjectives. No, they're nouns. I'm sorry. Never mind. They are nouns. Good. To the two specific administrative agents. First to Israel and then to the church. He established his contrast in the Greek by use of the men de construction. On the one hand this, but kind of on the other hand this. 14, the articular aorist participle functions as a substantive. And the ones having fallen does not refer to an individual loss of salvation, but to the removal of Israel as God's administrative agent. How could the... I mean, of course, Israel, if you stop and think about it, even with the remnant, they were not capable of functioning in the world because that positive remnant really had no real truck with the nation at large. That positive remnant would have been ignored, would have been shouted down. They would have been ejected from the temples, the synagogue, the temple, there in Jerusalem, or the synagogues. They would have been ostracized, so they could no longer fulfill their function, even if they're believers. So it demanded a change of dispensation in order for God to still have a representative agent in this world that He's chosen to use. So again, this is not, do not read loss of salvation in here. And you'd be stunned again at how many interpreters do. Otherwise, Orthodox guys will get up here and they just fall all over themselves with this. And I mean, they'll do decent work in other areas of the Scripture. But boy, when it comes to this, they are either, no, a true saint can't fall, perseverance of the saints, essentially, the Calvinistic doctrine, or no, they can fall and they do lose salvation. And they will face final judgment. That's what some of them say. But again, that theologically won't fly, given what Paul has said already in this book. You would have to presume here that those he grafts in are those that he foreknew. That they didn't just, you know, pick people arbitrarily, but that this goes back to the Romans 8 thing. And those he foreknew are guaranteed glorification. So you can't teach loss of salvation. You know, I say you can't. You shouldn't. They do. But it's not really what's here. Well, 15, Paul had used this same verb, pipto, previously in the chapter, to indicate that Israel's fall from status was not something that was permanent and irreversible. That we can see in verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble. Now we know they've stumbled because they failed to believe in Messiah. So as to fall permanently, did they? And that's again, the emphasis here is on a permanent fall, where they stumble and they cannot recover. See, Israel still can recover. And Israel will be able to recover, and in fact, they will recover. We'll get that. That's coming up here in the not-too-distant future. Paul says there's a mystery, and God's done all this. And again, obviously, foreknowledge allows him to have to know when these dispensational changes need to happen, when he's ready for them to, because he reads the human race and knows precisely what they're going to do. So 16, in this context of verse 22, Paul does acknowledge the fact that Israel had been removed from its position, a place of privilege, and that the cutting off of the nation is a manifestation of God's righteousness and justice in action. And 17, on the other hand, the Gentile church is now receiving the very real benefit of being exalted to the position of responsibility and privilege as God's administrator. 18, he begins with a third class condition in the Greek. That's in the middle part of verse 22 here. If you continue in his kindness. If you continue in his kindness, fine. Otherwise, forget it. If you do not continue to respond to God by faith, then you're going to come under the same thing Israel did when they got into unbelief. And this explains why the church will eventually be taken out in its lack of faith. It's again, historically rejecting the truths that the Scripture has set forth, and in some cases that have been embraced for hundreds, if not thousands of years. And then substituting for them human viewpoint, politically correct stuff, ordaining women into the ministry, ordaining homosexuals, tolerating lifestyles that are abominable to God, and these types of things. Again, the idea is that God is not, again, doesn't favor anybody, male, female, anybody, doesn't favor anybody. But the fact is, we have our positions, particular places, privileges, and responsibilities that we have. Everybody's not a pastor. Everybody's not a deacon. Everybody doesn't hold the same function. In fact, in the body, we all generally have different functions to some degree. So he begins with a third-class condition in the Greek here, which presents the condition as uncertain of fulfillment, but still likely. In this case, Paul does not indicate in that clause whether or not he believes the church will continue to remain in the place of blessing. He certainly threatened the church with the reality that they could be removed. And we know that Paul does because of what he says later. Until the fullness, verse 25, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, he recognizes that Israel's going to recover and that it's keyed to this business that we would call the fullness of the Gentiles. Which again does deal with numbers, but I believe even more than that. The fullness of the Gentiles is actually, in some ways, occurring now under the concept of the latter rains. People are making adjustments to God under doctrine that they're growing, hopefully, and making adjustments, keeping priorities straight and all of that. And as they grow up and as they achieve, and believers can grow here to maturity even in the last days. Even in the last days, there's nothing to limit this. And so the reality is, of course, we know that the church is going to be taken out, that it is going to fail at this. And I think, and it's pretty clear here that Paul knew it, but he puts it in these, I think, it, and of course, this is one of the reasons why people say, well, why is the Bible so difficult to understand? This is one of the reasons why, because for the people who are negative, they're never going to get this. They're not going to appreciate it. And for those who won't put in the time and study and won't think and function under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, they're going to blow themselves up with these verses. They're going to destroy themselves because they're on one side of their mouth, they're saying you're saved and you can't lose your salvation. On the other side of the mouth, they're saying, oh, yes, you can. Now, which is it? You can't have this both ways. But the church, can Israel be replaced by the church? Yes. Can the church be replaced again by Israel? Yes. That's very different than individual salvation, though. 19, the verb epimeno is a strengthened form of meno, to stay, abide, or remain. And both mean to continue or persist in some activity or some state. And 20, that is how the prodesis should be understood. Remaining in the place of exaltation as God's agent mandates that the church continue to exercise faith in the objective revelation of God, just as they did at salvation. And of course, this precludes getting into legalism, getting into works-type mentality. This was the problem with the Galatian churches. He said, having begun by faith, are you now made perfect by your own efforts? You think this is how you're going to get to maturity, your efforts? Or is it faith in God's Word that produces obedience and growth and all of this in the life? And that's the answer. It is that. So, 21, it is not saying that if one has accepted the gospel by faith, that he is responsible to maintain that faith throughout his lifetime, or else he will lose his salvation. There are a great number of people who teach that's what this is saying. And again, out of one side of their mouth, they'll say you can't be lost once you're saved if you're a true believer, as opposed to whatever other kinds of believers there are. But then again, if you don't maintain your faith, you're going to lose your salvation. If this were being addressed to individuals and not to the two groups, yeah, you would have some real theological problems here. You would have to acknowledge that that's the way it is. But you don't, when I look at things, you know, even Paul, when he disciplined people, the incestuous Corinthian, for instance, who'd apparently lost faith in whatever he'd lost faith in to go out and do what he's doing. Say, Hymenaeus and Alexander, they were teaching weird doctrines. Paul never said, oh, by the way, they've lost their salvation. They're done. He never said that. He talks about Demas there as he's writing the closing to 2 Timothy. Demas, having loved this present world, has abandoned me. And but he didn't say, oh, by the way, he's going to hell for that. Because he gave up faith. No. But you would have, if this were addressed to individuals, yeah, that's what you would have to teach. But that's not the case here. Well, 22, rather, Paul is dealing with the fact that the administration of God's plan, of God's plan, was taken from the Jews for two specific reasons. They manifested an arrogant presumption that they could never be replaced, and they failed to exercise faith in the particulars of God's plan. And so what's Paul's warning here to the Gentiles? Don't do the same thing. Don't engage in this. Well, look out for arrogance and look out for unbelief. These are your two major enemies in this. To fulfilling your place in God's plan. Well, 23, the warning here for the church is identical. If the church arrogantly begins to think it is immune from judgment and does not continue operating by faith, it can and will be removed from its position just as Israel was. And 24, Paul concludes verse 22 with a warning, which has been widely misinterpreted and misunderstood. And again, if one is approaching this section from an individual soteriological standpoint, he is forced to admit that the latter part of verse 22 must indicate the loss of salvation. When he says, otherwise you will be cut off, if this is a verse about salvation, it's teaching loss of salvation, would be what it was teaching. But that's not, again, what it is. An example of this type of misinterpretation can be found in Moo's commentary on Romans, in which he makes a correct assertion about the arrogance of the Gentile church, presuming on God's goodness. Now that's what the passage is getting at. But then follows it with some seriously false doctrine. He states that for the goodness of God is not simply a past act or automatic benefit on which the believer can rest secure. It isn't. So my salvation has no stability at all whatsoever? I can't count on anything? I mean, if this is the position you want to take, then why would anybody pursue a church where this idiot's teaching? I would not want to be in a church where the pastor's unclear on whether or not I can lose my salvation. Or, not unclear, actually believes you can. I mean, where is the contentment? Where is the stability? How do you have any kind of stability in your life if you're am I lost today? Did I lose it somehow? I mean, if you're constantly living like that, you could never do anything. Nobody could live that way. So he states that, again, it's not an automatic past act or automatic benefit. It is a continuing relationship in which the believer must remain. But wait a second. Hold on there. Now, wait a second. Wait, I must remain in it. Now, hold on. I was born a Snyder. I can repudiate my family. I can run off. I can change my name. I can do anything else. But it still doesn't change the fact I'm a Snyder, does it? No. That relationship was established at birth, and I can't change that by an act of my will. Well, the new birth is just the same way. Once you're born again, you can't be unborn. You can't lose your position in God's family once you're adopted into it. God's not allowed to do that. And that's the whole, again, that understanding that whole Roman process of adoption. That it is a very secure situation if one is adopted. So otherwise, that is, if the believer does not continue in the goodness of God, the believer will, like the Jew, be cut off, severed forever from the people of God and eternally condemned. Oh, bummer. And this guy is a professor at one of our major seminaries here in the country. I can't remember which one it is, but this is the kind of teaching that goes on out there. And if you can imagine, he's training the next generation of idiots to come up and follow him, who are going to parrot this stuff, most likely, if they buy into it. Well, 27, however, he betrays his conflicted viewpoint. And by the way, he's very conflicted about this. It's funny. Because he writes this, and then he follows it with a lengthy footnote in which he asks whether or not a genuine Christian can lose his faith and thus be eternally condemned. He states that it is possible to infer this, but not necessarily an inference one should make. Ironically, he just stated that his view is that the inference is true, however. So the guy's conflicted about this, as many of them are, and as they should be, because their doctrine is wrong, and that brings conflict into the situation. If they understood this, again, in a dispensational, corporate sense, like it's meant to be understood, they would avoid all this. But again, they can't think outside the box sometimes. And if it wasn't taught to them, again, how can they ever figure it out? Well, you could be able to figure it out under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But again, their theological grid hamstrings them. Because they have these weird ideas that somehow, yes, believers can lose their faith. Or can they? We don't know. It's hard. What position are we going to take? I don't know. We'll take them both. And that's what a lot of them will do. If you ever saw that movie, Best Little Whorehouse in Texas, the sheriff in that thing, he loves to dance a little sidestep. And that's what these theologians do a lot of time. They're dancing sidesteps. Oops, over here. Oh, no, let's see. Save, lost. Well, I can't decide. And that's what they do. And it's sad. It's sad because this is damaging to believers and confuses them and sets them up for doubt and all kinds of things. How are you having a faith when they're preparing you to doubt? And in fact, that's what many denominations do. Their emphasis is getting you to doubt, not believe. The Southern Baptists want you to doubt your salvation. The Nazarenes want you to doubt your salvation. Many of these groups, the Church of Christ, I mean, whole denominations want you to doubt. And I do not get this. I mean, I kind of think my reading of the Scripture is that it generally tends that God wants us to be people of faith, not doubt. He wants us to know these things. Well, 28, if one understands this to be a warning to the church as God's new administrator, that is not immune from the future judgment of God, then the difficulties disappear. There are no real difficulties in this passage if it's properly understood. But if it's not, well, there's a bunch of them. Again, I told you, there's landmines all through here if they don't watch what they're doing. Where are we at here? 29, the first portion of verse 22 is introduced by the conjunction epi. Which is normally used as a marker of time and a marker of cause or reason, and often should be translated as because. It is used here in an inferential way to express the truth that if something is not the case, then what follows will come to pass. And so again, the idea here, otherwise, is a very good translation for it. It's if this, otherwise this. These are your two choices. 31, such is the case here. The conjunction should be understood to introduce the result that comes to the church if it does not continue to operate by faith and thus remain in the good position to which it has been exalted. And 32, while the third class condition prior to this word is normally viewed as likely to be fulfilled, The construction here suggests that what follows is the result of failure to fulfill that condition. Like in 1 John 1:9, it's a third class condition. If we confess our sins. Now, then, and it's presumed that you do, then he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. So in that third class condition, you're kind of presuming that the person is going to do it. In this one here, it goes the other way. If they do not... otherwise you will be cut off. It presumes that they're not going to continue in his kindness, is the presumption. That if they don't do that, this is what's going to happen. So again, 33 here, the church will be cut off. That means it will be removed from its position of stewardship in God's plan. And again, if you understand the root and the tree as God's stewardship in this world, again, all these difficulties disappear. You understand that he started with Abraham, that he was the first person he really called off, the first Jew, and that his plan was to run entirely through Abraham. God didn't have a second choice, a plan B. What if Abraham dies? No, God's got all this worked out. His plan is certain to be fulfilled. So 34, it is also important to note that Paul uses a different term for the removal of unbelieving Jews than he does in his threat to the church. 35, he uses the term enklao to break or snap off for Israel. And he uses a stronger verb, enkopto, to sever, cut off, or cut down, to describe the future removal of the church as God's mediatorial agent. And in fact, verse point 36 here, Paul uses a future indicative in this verse to describe the removal of the church, and another future indicative in verse 23 to describe the ingrafting of Israel in the future. And again, knowing that the indicative is the mood of reality. This is not speculation. Paul recognizes that these realities are going to come to pass. Now, he doesn't know when. There's no indication in his writing that he thought it was in his lifetime even. And for people to read that into here, that Paul thought he was going to bring all this in, that he would win all these Gentiles and this would all happen under his ministry, that's reading way too much into this. Paul does not suggest that I can tell at all. That's not how I understand this. He says nothing of the timing. In fact, he omits any reference to the timing of all of this. And that leads me to believe that, number one, there was no definitive sign Paul could point to. There was no way he knew when all this was exactly going to transpire. He knows, like the prophets of the Old Testament, general things about the future that God has revealed to him. But he doesn't know the timing of it exactly. And he has no clue when the timing of it is. Because but in Paul's niche, did Paul need to know the timing? And again, you see the disciples, even the early disciples, the apostles there when he's talking to them on the Mount of Olives there in Acts, he says, oh, at this time, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? We're really ready to get our big positions now. Come on. The time for a promotion for us. Let's get going. And he tells them, it's not up to you to worry about God's timing. You don't need to know. And that bothers some people, that God won't let them know. Well, if it's not a matter of revelation, you can be mad about it if you want to, but it's not a matter of revelation. You can't know what God doesn't reveal. And the fact is, if he didn't tell the angels when the end times were, my suggestion is they still don't know. Why would he have told them now? If God's immutable and he chose not to do that once, I would suggest he continues not to do that. Now, the angels obviously can read the prophetic signs as well. They know certain things. They have good insight, I'm assuming. But they're still learning all this too, and they have to wait for this to unfold. They don't necessarily know all this either. So, again, he talks about these as futures, as realities. The indicative mood is the mood of reality. And 37, both of these should be viewed as predictive futures, which are designed to communicate the reality that something is going to happen. The church will be removed and Israel will be restored to its previous position at some undetermined point in the future. We just can't say when. We still can't say when. We don't know precisely. If we knew the day of the rapture, that'd be great, but we just don't. So 38, what Paul intimates here in the form of a not so veiled threat. I don't think this threat is all that veiled. I think Paul is pretty strong here in what he's saying to the church as he addresses these issues. When he tells them, don't be arrogant, that's going to get you into trouble. And don't be arrogant. Don't be conceited. Fear. He will not spare you. Otherwise, you will be cut off. Well, those all sound like pretty dire warnings to me. I mean, if you take them all together, it suggests to the church that you better be careful. That the church better not assume, oh, we've got it all together. We're immune from judgment because we're God's people. Isn't that exactly what Israel thought? Oh, we're God's people. We're immune from judgment. No, nobody's immune from God's judgment. So what Paul intimates here again is a not so veiled threat that the church certainly faces a future judgment, i.e. loss of its stewardship, not loss of salvation, if it fails its position in time. And 39, such language indicates that the threat issued here is a real one. A one that would not be necessary if the church was spiritually healthy at the end. I mean, what must precipitate this? We have to conclude from this that just as Israel failed and was replaced by the church is going to fail and be replaced by Israel. That's all we can conclude from this. I don't see there's any other way you can take this. And so we have to know going into this that the church at the end is going to be a failure. That's going to go as far as it can spiritually. As many Gentiles are going to believe as are going to believe. And then, boom, we're back into the age of Israel. The rapture kicks off, takes the church out, and sets Israel up again. Where at the beginning of the dispensation of the church age, interestingly enough, there was an overlap. I mean, Israel was still on the planet in its position, theoretically at least anyway, until for about some 37 years into the church age. The Pentecost was in 33 A.D., and Israel wasn't removed totally, completely. Now, it had been removed as God's steward already, but the physical manifestation of that in 70 A.D., there was some overlap. There won't be at this time. There won't be any overlap. The church gets taken out, boom, we're right back in the age of Israel, and you go on to the next second. And so if the church was healthy at the end, this wouldn't be necessary. However, the prophetic word indicates that the church will not be spiritually healthy at the rapture. And we'll wait until Sunday to look up these verses. We'll go ahead and stop there. Only got about a minute, so we'll look at these on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.